We read again from the New Testament, turning for the final time in this series to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, reading verses 14 to 21. We've read these verses many times during the past few weeks. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. We come this evening to the last of a series of sermons on the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For those of you who have been counting, this is sermon number 24. And you couldn't possibly have a more encouraging passage of Scripture than that with which we're closing, verses 20 and 21, as Paul brings his prayer to an end and says, Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This text deals with God's ability. And it's appropriate that Paul closes his prayer with such a statement, because he has been asking for huge blessings. Not small things from God, but mighty answers to prayer. That these young Christians will be filled with Christ. That they'll understand Christ's love in a new way. That he may dwell in their hearts. That they may see God's salvation in all its dimensions. That they may be filled with all the fullness of God. These are big requests. But what is important is never the size of the requests. It's the ability of the person answering the requests. If tomorrow morning you were to wake up and find 10 tons of soil dumped in the street outside your house, and you were told that you had to move it, and you were given a teaspoon, you might be slightly discouraged. And you would think this is going to take a very long time. If you're given a shovel, you'd still be discouraged, I think, but you think, well, with enough time, I could shift it. But if your eye was drawn to a massive JCB digger with a huge bucket, suddenly the 10 tons of soil wouldn't seem so big. They would just be as big, but now there's a greater ability to deal with them. And in everything we face in our lives, the key question is never, how big a problem are we facing? It's how big is our God? How able is our God. What can He do? Don't ever get fixated or discouraged by the pile of soil. It's not a problem. If God's in it, it's not a problem. He's able to do more than we can ask or think. And that's a vital question for us to keep in mind. What is God like? What can God do for us? For every one of us here this evening, no matter what situation we're in our lives, we need to understand the ability of God. And I want to say three things about God's ability from this text. First of all, the extent of God's ability. The extent of God's ability in verse 20, the first part of the verse. And Paul takes the Greek language here and stretches it and strains it. I was going to say like a piece of elastic, but if it was a piece of elastic, it would have snapped, because he strains it to its utmost in an attempt to express God's inexpressible power. Human language isn't big enough to describe God's power. Look how he puts it. God is able to do. He's not an inactive God. He's not idle. He's not dead. He's not sitting passively like the clockmaker of the deists of the 18th century. They said if there is a God, he's like a God who made the universe like a clock. He wound it up and he set it going, and now he just sits in heaven and watches what's going to happen. God is active, says Paul. And God does act. God is able to do. He's able to do what we ask. The familiarity of that thought can blind us to its magnificence and its grandeur. You and I on this earth, as children of God, can ask the Lord God of hosts, God Almighty, to answer our prayers. And he's able to answer our prayers. He's able to do what we ask. More than that, he's able, says Paul, to do what we think. He's able to do what we think. He reads our very hearts. We don't even need to put our prayers into words. Sometimes we don't really know what we're asking for. We come to God burdened. We're inarticulate. We have a sense of need. We find it very difficult to express. Paul says we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes we don't even know what we should be praying for. But God is able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we think. And then in case there are any lurking doubts, Paul says he's able to do all that we ask and all that we think. Any prayer offered in Jesus' name for his glory, God is able to answer. Then he takes it higher. He's able to do more than all we ask or all we think. He's able to give us blessings we never imagined. Didn't even know there were such answers to prayer. God's able to give them to us. Then he stretches it further. He says he's able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think. Abundantly is a word of richness and plenty and generosity. Then it doesn't come out in English, but it's clear in the Greek. He stretches it further. He's able to do more abundantly more than all that we ask or think. And then he stretches it even further. He is able to do far more abundantly more than all we ask or all we think. The language is exceptionally strong. It's underlined in triple red lines. It's put in capital letters. Paul wants us to take this on board. This is the God who is our Father, who loves us, who's caring for us. He is able to do far more, abundantly more than all that we can ever ask or think. There are no limits to God's ability consistent with his nature. Just as Paul said in verse 19 that his love surpasses knowledge, so his ability is beyond measuring. Should we not be embarrassed at our pitifully small prayers? So often when we come to God, it's like going to a billionaire and asking him for a penny. John Newton put it this way: thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. We need to be daring in our prayers. We need to honor God by our prayers. We need to honor his ability. We need to have the vision and the faith to ask him for the impossible. He's able to do far more, abundantly more than all that we ask or think. That it will be tragic if at the end of our lives, with all our praying and all our answers, the Lord has to say to us, you do not have because you didn't ask. You never asked me. What are you asking God for? For yourself? For your family? For your church? For your community? For your nation? For the world? I hope our studies in revival the next three Wednesday nights, among other things, will encourage us to greater prayers, the extent of God's ability. But then, secondly, we have the evidence of God's ability. The evidence of God's ability. What proof is there that this God is so able to do so much? Paul could have used many things. He could have pointed to the creation. If you want to know the power of God, think of how he called the whole universe into being by his word and created the universe in all its dazzling complexity and variety and beauty. God spoke and it came to pass. What ability is there? Or he could have referred to the resurrection. He does refer to that in chapter 1, verse 19. The working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There was Jesus in the tomb, and he was dead. Dead. Pronounced dead by men whose job it was to examine dead people. On the first day of the week he came out alive. There's power. But Paul uses neither of these. Look what he says in the second half of verse 20. According to the power at work within us. Within us. That's startling, isn't it? Here, says Paul, is the model of God's power. Here's the standard. Here's the measure. If you want to know just how powerful God is, look in the mirror. Look at the spiritual mirror. Look into your own heart. Paul loves to stress this. Ephesians 1:19. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Same idea. Colossians 1:29. I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Perhaps Paul's, I don't think there's any perhaps, certainly Paul's thinking of himself, of who he had been, Saul of Tarsus, with the hatred that he felt for Jesus of Nazareth, how he'd gone about persecuting the church, and now he was an apostle. Now he was on fire for Christ. The power needed for such a great change. That same power is at work within you or me. Do you believe that? If you're a Christian, that awesome, limitless, infinite, divine power, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, power unimaginable, indescribable. And I think that many of us, having been brought up in Christian homes, and having been surrounded by the influences of the gospel, being reared within the sphere of the covenant from our earliest days, can underestimate the power of God that is at work within us. And without putting it in so many words, assume that after all, we are really basically pretty nice people, and God needed to do a little bit of tinkering here and there, but not too much work needed to be done. We wouldn't put it as crassly as that, of course. I think that idea can be in our head. Well, there are people, no doubt, who need great power to change them. But we're not that sort of person. We need to remember the biblical truth of total depravity, that it is only the mighty power of God which keeps you and me from running headlong into any and every sin that human beings commit. And we must never forget, there but for the grace of God go I. If you look at any human being, the most degraded, the most wicked, there but for the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We were by nature rebel sinners. We were dead. We were lost. We're his enemies. And now we're part of the body of Christ. We love God and we trust his Son. We love his word and we obey his people. Let me rephrase that. We obey his word and love his people. We love his word too, but we don't really obey his people. And it's all due to the power of God, and he's working in you. He's working. We're living evidences of his power. That's why sin in the Christian is so serious. For it's a denial of the power of God. Paul's saying and encouraging us to say, humbly yet in Christ, look at me and see something of the power of God. That power is doing far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And if you could see yourself tonight as one day you will be by God's grace, you'd be overwhelmed. This great God, this mighty God has us in his hands. He's dealing with us and he's changing us. There's a mighty, unconquerable, irresistible power at work within us. It's going to transform us. The evidence of God's ability. And then thirdly and lastly, the end product of God's ability. The end product of God's ability, verse 21. What is it directed toward? What's its purpose? Paul's not speaking here of God using his ability to crush his enemies, although he will crush his enemies. He's not speaking of God's power devoted to making us happy, although he will make us happy, supremely and everlastingly happy. To him be glory. To him be glory. God's power is directed to bringing glory to his own name. And many things bring God glory. But supremely, says Paul here, glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The groom and the bride together. Christ and his bride. Christ and his body. Worshipping, praising, reflecting the great God. As he puts it, throughout all generations, forever and ever. To him be glory in the church. Paul doesn't just mean here the church in heaven, the church triumphant, the redeemed gathering before his throne. Nor does he simply mean the church universal, the whole body of Christ, though both of these are included. He means here, I believe, specific local churches, congregations, assemblies, visible bodies of believers. The whole focus of God's amazing activity is something apparently small and earthy and unimpressive. And I think if we make this too mystical and too idealistic and too invisible, we miss the practical thrust and challenge of what God is saying. Look at what he says in Ephesians 2:22. He's not writing of the church in heaven. He's not writing here of the church universal. He says to these young believers in Ephesus, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He's talking about a temple. The Jewish believers knew all about temples. They had a temple in Jerusalem. The Gentile believers knew all about temples. The temple of Artemis in their own city of Ephesus was one of the wonders of the world. Paul says, you are God's temple. You're God's temple. Every local church is a microcosm of the whole church. Every local church is an incarnation of the whole church. In one sense, we're just a bit. In one sense, we're just a part. But in another sense, we are the church in that place. You remember how we saw in Ephesians 3:10. Paul says that God's purpose is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The angels are watching the church. They're watching it. They're watching this church with breathless interest. And they're staggered by what they see. They see things happening here that they never experienced. The angels in heaven have never fallen. They've never sinned. They've never had to ask for forgiveness. And they see God doing things that they never knew or expected. Paul says they see the many-colored wisdom of God. That's what the word manifold means. It's as if the church is a prism, breaking up the whiteness of the light of God's glory into the colors of the spectrum. This is the importance of the church. We're here on earth to bring glory to God. And how we live together and how we work together can reflect God's glory or mar God's glory. That's the tragedy of divisions in the church, of sin in the church, weakness in the church. We're letting God down. We're marring His glory. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And I believe there's little more important today than wholehearted commitment to a local church. People need to see God's glory. And Paul's telling us here that the church is a pilot plant of heaven. It's a colony of heaven. It's a visual aid to the gospel. And we need to get away from the individualism of many evangelicals today. My personal Savior. They go their own way. They suit themselves. They follow their own path. We're called here to give ourselves to a body of people. Sacrifice yourself, says Paul. Pour out your life for the church. Bringing glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Let it be our prayer and our aim that this congregation, more and more than we've ever been in the past, may be a church bringing glory to God. In your personal lives, in your conversations with each other, in the way you react to each other, in our behavior together, in our service together, is God pleased with it? Is God glorified by it? And Paul ends with the word, the Hebrew word, Amen. And that great word means two things. It means I want it. And it means I believe it. It means, let it be. And it means, it will be. The closing words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism put it perfectly. And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say Amen. Our desire to be heard, I want it. Our assurance to be heard, I believe it. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. You are the Almighty God. We ask so little from You. We attempt so little for You. We limit You by the narrowness of our vision, by the lukewarmness of our hearts, by our spasmodic, inconsistent service. Forgive us, we pray. Grant us to see something more of Your almighty power, of the truth that You're able to do far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. And help us, O God, to go out into the world tomorrow strong in Christ, not silenced, not intimidated, not apprehensive or fearing, but in the strength of your Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives to your glory. We thank you for all that you've been to our congregation over the years. We have been enabled by your grace in measure to bring you glory. May this be our great desire in the years ahead. Not our comfort, but your glory. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.